Well, a quick review of what we've begun to study this semester. We're talking about pursuing holiness in our lives. And Chris started us out several weeks ago where she gave us a definition of holiness. And that is to be morally blameless, to be separated from sin, and to be consecrated unto God. And then we are going to have to look at several verses today. So we're going to start out by Titus 2, 11 and 12. Just to review, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, instructing us to deny or say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and desires, and to live sensibly, self-controlled, righteously, upright, and godly lives in this present age." Well, this very same grace that God brought to us that caused salvation in our lives is to change the way that we live. We can no longer live as the way that the world lives. We are called to have holy, transformed lives. And then Chris gave us a really good illustration about a farmer. He plows the field, he sows the seed, he fertilizes and cultivates, all the while knowing that he is utterly dependent on forces outside of himself. He knows that he cannot cause that seed to germinate, nor can he produce that needed rain. He can't bring the correct temperatures to his crops that will bring growing and eventually bring a harvest to his crop. For a successful harvest, he is totally dependent upon God. Farming is a joint venture between God and the farmer. The farmer cannot do what God must do, and God will not do what the farmer should do. Well, our pursuit in holiness is also a joint venture between God and each and every believer. No one can attain any degree of holiness without God working in each and every life. But no one will attain holiness without effort on his own part. God has made it possible for us to walk in holiness, but he has given us the responsibility of doing the walking. He will not do that for us. And then last week, Jackie talked about holiness of God and that having a holy life is not debatable. We looked at 1 Peter 1, 17 through 19. Let's look at that. If you address as God, as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like gold or silver from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Well, our motivation to become holy comes because of the blood that Jesus shed for us. His blood is what redeems us. And the more we grow in that knowledge, the more our desire to live for him also grows. Well, in reality, Jackie's lesson and mine are pretty similar, so I'm sure you learned everything that you needed to last week and have total recollection of it. So today will just be a review. But we are going to start today with really what is God's perfect plan for man. And that plan is that we become holy. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:21, very common verse. It says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Well, Jesus Christ is the holy and righteous one before God. It's through his death that his righteousness is credited to our account. To everyone who puts their faith in him, all of God's righteousness, all of Christ's righteousness is placed on us. He became sin in order that we could become righteousness in him. And it's really the most marvelous trade that's ever happened. So let's take a look at some other verses in the Bible that tell us about the righteousness of Christ, or as our lesson is titled today, the heart of Christ. We're going to start out by looking at Hebrews 4:15. And it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Well, Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. He was born like every single person that's ever been born. He was a child and he grew. Luke 2:52 says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." It's just basically telling us that he grew up like everyone else. He faced temptation just like we do, but yet very much unlike us, he never sinned. He is, in this verse, he's called our high priest. He sympathizes with us because he knows what it's like to be tempted since he lived life as a man. But yet he understands what it's like to face that very same temptation that we faced. Let's look at another verse, 1 Peter 2:22. It says, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." With Jesus, there was absolutely no lying, no shading of the truth, no half-truths. He was completely truthful in what he said, and he only spoke the things that God would have him say. Let's look at 1 John 3:5, further back in your Bible. "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." There's no sin in Christ whatsoever. You know, the Old Testament also tells us about Christ and his heart. In Isaiah 53:11, and we're not going to turn there, Jesus is prophetically described as the righteous one. And in Psalm 45, verse 7, although the writer of the psalm is, they think he's probably talking about Solomon, but yet the ultimate fulfillment of this verse takes place in Jesus Christ. It says, "He loved righteousness and hated wickedness." The universal teaching of the Bible is that Jesus is sinless. Now, we don't know exactly who wrote Hebrews. It could have been Paul, but it could have been Apollos or Barnabas, and there's several other options. 1 Peter was written by Peter. 1 John was written by John. Isaiah wrote Isaiah. And the author of this particular psalm is unknown. But yet from the Old Testament to the New Testament, every single human author of these books concurred that Jesus is sinless, that no sin was ever found in Jesus. So if anyone ever comes up to you and says, "Oh, Jesus was just a good man," you could use these verses to say, "No, he was more than just a good man. He was sinless. He was a perfect man. He lived in perfect conformity to the will of God, and he was God in the flesh." Well, not only do the writers of the Bible say that Jesus lived without sin and was without sin, Jesus himself also testified of his own sinlessness. Turn to John 8:46. And Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and he says, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Well, what he is saying is, can any of you prove me of doing any sin? Is there any sin that I do you know, tell me what it is. Well, the answer is no, there is no sin. The disciples were with Jesus at this time. They heard what he was saying, and they lived side by side with Jesus. Now, just think, they were living together in the same place, so they would have known Jesus personally better than anybody. And when you live with somebody, you kind of know how they are. You know when they're having a good day, a bad day. You know if they're grumpy when they wake up in the morning. You know when things are just not going their way, or they're just irritated. So the disciples knew Jesus quite well. They, more than anyone, would have known if Jesus had any inconsistencies or frailties or sins in his life. But Jesus wasn't afraid to even have the Pharisees hear this question, because he knew that there was only one answer to his question that he put forth. He was without sin. But the holiness of Christ is actually more than just the lack of sin, actual sin. It is also the perfect conformity to the will of God. Since we're in John, we're going to look at a few more verses here in John. Turn to chapter 4, verse 34. The disciples were trying to get Jesus to eat food, which is why he uses the example of food here. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Now turn over to John 6:38. Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." And then the last verse that we'll look at right here is chapter 8, verse 29. Remember, in all these verses, Jesus is showing his perfect conformity to the will of God. And in this last verse, in the very last phrase, Jesus says, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Well, in every one of these verses, Jesus is not just saying that his physical actions are sinless, but he's saying that his attitudes and his motivations, his motives, are also sinless. They're in conformity to the will of God. He says that what he wants to do is what God wants him to do. So I had to ask myself, do I always do the things that I know God wants me to do? Or do I do, when I know the right thing to do, is it always my will to do it? I mean, that was the most revealing thing to me, I think, in this whole lesson. How many times do we do the right thing, but inside, seething, mad, not very happy about it? Well, this is not at all pleasing to God. He knows our attitude. And he knows that our attitude is not in conformity to him, which is what he's asking. So how often are our attitudes just incorrect? You know, something happens, we don't agree with it, we kind of roll our eyes, and inwardly we're kind of thinking, how dumb are you? Or, you know, something horrid. You know, we don't say it, but we think it. And we think that it's okay because we're not actually saying it. Holiness is more than just those outward acts. The scriptures that we just read tell us that our motives also must be in line with the will of God. So what about when our motivation for doing something is just that we look good in front of other people? Is that good enough? Well, all of our motives must come from the desire to be in the will of God, to be conforming to God's will. And our every thought should be holy, because God knows them anyway, before they're even in our minds. Jesus perfectly met all these standards, and he did it for us. I was thinking, you know, there's just many, many things that we do in a day that we probably think of as neutral, I guess, like exercising or working out. Some people like to sew or quilt. Many people like to read. maybe watch TV, all those things you might put in kind of a neutral category. But in doing those things, are we doing it? Well, that's because that's what I want to do. You know, I deserve to do this right now. And when in actuality, it's just kind of a form of self-willed, this is what I will do. It is not in the conformity. It is not conforming ourselves to God. It's basically living for myself. Not that any of those things are bad. I think that you can exercise, for example, just to pick one here, and have it be part of God's will for your life. But if your attitude is that I'm going to do this no matter what, it's because that's what I want to do, then that is not pleasing to God. So all that just to say is in everything that we do, we need to be prayerfully considering, is this what God would have me do? Is this what God wants me to do? Is this and my attitude in doing this pleasing to him? Or even, is this what I should be doing now? Well, on your handout, probably on the back page, you'll see a chart, and it's just entitled The Design of Holiness. And it basically shows us how God works in our lives to spur us on to holiness. Start here at the top. I kind of wish I would have changed this, comprehend the work of Jesus on the cross, because I think it's, to me, that's, I don't know, kind of limits it. But basically, we are wanting to consider the fullness of Jesus Christ and what he did for us in his life, in going to the cross and dying for us. But it's kind of the completeness of what Jesus has done. So basically, when we comprehend what he has done for us, you know, we get it. We understand. Maybe we've learned something new by reading in the Word. We see what he has for us. And along with that, we see, you know, our inheritance in light of that work. We kind of get a glimpse of how I'm to live. So we move over to the right, and as we are learning more of Christ and what he has done, God causes in us, we just recognize that we also must live lives of holiness. And that causes us really to appreciate God and what he's done for us, his holiness. We're grateful, we're thankful, we give praise to him. We think highly, be another word. We exalt him or give him praise for what he's done for us. And then we move over to, at some point we recognize that we fall short, that we have a deficit, and that our need is in Christ. And as we recognize our own deficit, that takes us back to the top, where we go back to Christ, we go back to the Word, and we see, what does he have for us? And it's just kind of a cycle that we go through as we grow in holiness. I didn't quite know how to say this, but you know, sometimes, I originally said we kind of fall off this chart, but sometimes, as we recognize our deficit, we see that we're inadequate, and that we just aren't sufficient in ourselves. Maybe that's a good way of saying it. We forget that our righteousness is because of Christ. We tend to think that after so long that our righteousness is really just me. That's my goodness. I am so righteous now. And so we start thinking, well, I just kind of deserve God's love and favor. Or sometimes we might just become depressed by our actions or by our thoughts and behaviors, and we start thinking, oh boy, I'm pretty sure that God would be more happy with me, would love me more, and that God would answer my prayers and give me whatever I want at this moment, or that he would just get me out of these unpleasant circumstances I'm in. If only I were a better Christian. If only I read my Bible every day. You know, if only I gave more money to the church. You know, there's a bazillion things that you can substitute in there. But basically, at that point, we've fallen kind of into a works-oriented mode where we think that it's us. We think it's our good deeds that earn our righteousness, that make us right before God. But that is not it at all. God's love for us is unwaveringly, unchangingly, firmly, however you want to say it, grounded in the promises that he's made to us in Jesus Christ. all of God's promises to us are founded, centered in Jesus Christ, and they are fulfilled in Christ. They are all through Christ. So all of the promises that God gives to us are firm, they're constant, they're reliable, only if and only because we are in Christ. God does not love us because of any merit that we possess on our own, no good deeds, no level of spiritualness that we can maintain, but it is precisely, totally, fully, all, purely, because we are in Christ. Well, let's turn to Ephesians 1 and read about what we have in Christ. I think Gil even talked about being in Christ on Sunday. He said that we share in all the benefits of Christ's death and his victory over sin. And that is so good. That is so good for us just to remember that. Because there are times when we start thinking wrongly and we're depressed, or, you know, we're sad because we're not spiritual. So our benefits are all in Christ. They're all because of him. And we need to go back and just refresh our minds as to what we have in Christ. Well, starting in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us and his beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us." This is the best news ever. He chose us, he predestined us before the foundations of the world. He made us part of his family. He adopted us into his family through Jesus Christ. And when we truly come to understand this, it doesn't make us doubt God's love toward his son. It makes us, it just makes us have a complete understanding of him. When we truly come to understand this, it doesn't make us arrogant so that I start thinking, whoa, I'm so great because of such and such. God must really be pleased with me. No, and it doesn't make us complacent about the way that we live so that we think, well, I'm going to heaven now, so it just doesn't really matter how I live. No, when we truly understand the blessings that we have in Christ, it gives us a love, a deeper love, and a growing desire to be more and more like him. So I just think that this right thinking about this subject gives us a right living in the truth. We have to think rightly about this in order to live rightly in the truth. And that truth will produce holiness in us. So Christ's life was meant to be an example for us. We're in Ephesians. Turn over to Ephesians 5:1. And it says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." Well, last week I was having lunch, with Lois Morton and some other ladies, and we were talking, and one lady just happened to mention that she had seen Rod and Tyler walking, and she was standing behind them, and she said, "Man, they just look so much alike. They just look exactly alike." And I thought, well, that's what we're supposed to do. We are supposed to look exactly like our Father when other people see us. Well, let's go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 11:1 and see what Paul says about imitating. Well, he wrote the verse in Ephesians that we looked at, but Paul also in 1 Corinthians 11:1, gets a little more personal, and he says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Well, Paul just isn't afraid to have the Corinthians look at him critically. Paul had worked hard in his life so that he would look like Christ, to be a reflection of Christ. Well, since we're in 1 Corinthians, go ahead and turn over to chapter 9, verse 24. And Paul gives us a little more description of the way that he lived in order to be like Christ. It says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." So these verses don't show us a life that was kind of lackadaisical and uncaring. No, he had a plan for growing in holiness. Paul's entire life was dedicated to the goal of winning that prize of holiness. He wanted to look just like Christ. He disciplined his body. Says he made it his slave. Well, thinking back to that diagram, you know, Paul understood the work of the cross and what it meant in his own life. Paul's goal was to grow in obedience to God's word. And all through Paul's writings in the New Testament, we see him praising God for what God had done for him, that he was chosen and redeemed. And Paul's desire was to go out and then tell everybody else about that good news. Paul understood that it wasn't his own good works that made him righteous before God. It was entirely because God chose him. And Paul wanted everybody to know it. Well, we have just maybe 3 quick points before we end. Our goal in life, our goal in life is to do what pleases him. Chris mentioned that first week that holiness is a lifelong pursuit. It takes effort and diligence. There's no quitting until that last breath. Somehow, maybe I'm the only guilty one here, but I sometimes get the idea that spiritual growth and holiness should just happen. You know, I've been a Christian X amount of years. It should just happen all by itself. But it doesn't. We have to be striving for it. We have to be doing the things necessary for growth. The second point, I think, is that we need to think as God thinks and will as God wills. And you don't need to turn there, but there's a verse in Hebrews 10:7. That verse and several others around it are taken from Psalm 40. And the words are applied to Jesus, and he says, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." Is it our desire always to do what God's will? So I have to ask myself, do I want to do what God's will is, or do I want to live a happy life full of ease and comfort? And sometimes I have to readjust my thinking, because I think we just naturally want a happy life full of ease and comfort. And then the third point that I just wanted to make here is, do we desire to follow Christ and to do the will of God? Well, I think in order to do that, you have to start by faith applying Scripture to your life. And I hope this isn't too much of what Carrie's planning on doing. But we have to apply the things that we learn in the Word. It's not just hearing that makes you spiritual or makes you godly. It's not that that causes holiness. It is doing what God's Word says. Are you uncertain about what you want to do in life? Well, a good verse is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Start out by saying, Lord, I don't know what to do. I need direction. I don't know. Maybe pray that different people would come into your life, if that would be the way. Praying that God would open and close doors is also another good way of helping you to determine God's will. If you are open to hearing God's will, then he will lead and direct you. Say, Lord, help me from making any wrong decisions. That's always helpful. I'm looking to you. I'm not depending on my own mental abilities, although God does use those. But I'm not self-willed in this. I'm looking for his direction, and I'm willing to be turned, I guess I'd have to say. Or maybe you're just anxious about something. Maybe you're very anxious and nervous. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I say, Lord, you know that I'm anxious about whatever. Thank you that you have it all under control. So now I don't need to be nervous. I don't need to be anxious about the situation. I know that you're a good God, and I know that you promised to give me direction, guidance, whatever. I can trust you with what happens, Lord. And then simply, I have to refuse to be anxious. Kind of getting to the point where I think if I, at that point, continue to be anxious, I don't really believe what God says. So God says, don't be anxious. I say, okay, Lord, I give it all over to you. I just refuse to be anxious. I don't need to be. It's not just knowing what the Bible says, it's actually applying it to my life. So in closing, even though our righteousness is solely based on Christ, are we now striving to live for him? Is it our desire to be conformed to his image, to be changed? Let's obey God's word starting today and start putting it into practice. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the righteous one. And Lord, that our salvation doesn't depend on any level of righteousness that we maintain. But yet, Lord, we're just so thankful that you do give us everything that we need for a life of godliness in you. Lord, I pray that you would just make us all not just hearers of the word, but make us doers. Lord, I just pray that we would trust you enough to walk with you, to let you be in charge of our lives instead of ourselves. Lord, I thank you for all the women that are here today. Lord, I just pray that you would do the work that only you can do in each and every one's heart here and in their lives. Lord, I just pray that you would just make this a time where we are just determined before you to live our lives for you. In Christ's name, amen.